Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 40 and the first four verses, particularly this evening, Ezekiel chapter 40 and the first four verses, particularly. I'm aware that I'm coming to a particular section of Scripture, which in some circles can be highly contentious. I haven't come here tonight deliberately to be difficult or to be awkward. It's just simply where I am. At the moment in preaching through Ezekiel back home, and chapter 40 arrived naturally on Monday morning. I was well aware of that, and I can assure you, I think every day this week I have thought to put my notes in the bin, or at least delay them for another day at Sal House, and go and find something else to preach on this evening. But I've stuck with it for various reasons. I have felt great clarity in going through this myself, and I'm just hoping and praying and trusting that comes through and you're as excited as I am to be in these verses, even if you're reading this afternoon it didn't quite grip you in that way. Bluntly, I might as well just spell it out. I mean, there will be those, and it may even be that some of you here tonight are of dispensational reconstructionist viewpoint, and you think you're going to engage Tim Caudle to go and order in sand and cement and so on. With respect, that is not the view that I take, and my understanding is it's not the view that the church here takes. So I'm comfortable and confident that the view I'm taking is absolutely in line with what you would hold to yourself, which is good, I hope. And in any case, Daniel can sort it out next week, so don't tell him I said that. But by way of introduction, I've given you a bit of an overview before we arrived here, but Ezekiel, you've got the sense then, is sitting with the captives in Babylon. And he has had all sorts of messages from God in different ways, in different patterns. He's a very interesting prophet in the way in which God speaks through him. Remember, he's a priest, but he's having to adapt to being a prophet. That's how God is using him. He's a bit of an actor. He lies on his side, he gets his hair cut, he weighs out his food, all sorts of different activities as you flick through Ezekiel. That might just excite you now, just to dip in to some of the chapters of Ezekiel. The first 24 chapters, well, the first chapter, this isn't all 48 chapters bit by bit. This is quick overview. Chapter 1, he is given an overwhelming sense of the glory of God. That's very important that we start with that. He is gripped with the most magnificent vision, multicolour, technicolour, audio, the sound. Just read chapter 1 tonight, and you will get, so there's a lot for you to read tonight, you will get a sense of the glory of God in the form of symbolism and vision language. Chapters 2 to 24, you see I can make a big jump. Chapter 2 to 24, it is a message of judgment that God has upon his people back there in Jerusalem. Remember, he's here in Babylon, but he is addressing the people who are still there. There's still a few years to go, 5-6 years perhaps in the bulk of his prophecies, to go before Jerusalem will be besieged by Babylon and razed to the ground, and the temple destroyed to be reconstructed at some later point when the captives return under Ezra. And so, that's the 24 chapters. Judgment for their disobedience. A disobedient people. God is patient with them. Time and time again he came to them. But judgment is the message. And then, chapters 25 to 32 is a quick skim of the nations surrounding Judah, and they too will come under judgment. Chapters 25 to 32. It's seven nations, perhaps the picture of completeness, and a variety of nations. The Philistines, who were aggressive. The Edomites, who were their kith and kin. Egypt. What a great empire Egypt is, with history. They too. And so it goes on. Business, commerce, Tyre and Sidon, the coastlands, the trading, they too will come under judgment. God uses these people. He used the Assyrians to the north. He then used the Babylonians to take the southern people into captivity. God uses them, but he calls them to account. Chapters 33 to 39, you see we get there quickly. Chapters 33 to 39, there is still a sense of judgment, but there is also in those chapters, the tone is changing. And it's significant, because we're mounting to some great crescendo, some great climax. There is now a message of hope in chapters 33 to 39. And if I'd asked you when you walked in, name me one chapter in Ezekiel that you know, you'd have said, Valley of Dry Bones, chapter 37. Yes? Can these bones live? Hope. Hope. Too right they can when God's Spirit comes upon them. And without too much on this quick overview, chapters 38 to 39 are particularly important. They will be mysterious if you read them. But read them in the context of which they've just been presented to you in my quick overview. And you will see that despite encouragement, despite prospects of hope, there is a time of tribulation, trouble, terror, and unmentionable things that the people of God will have to face. It could fill you full of terror. And tonight it is filling people full of terror. I'm not saying Ezekiel 38 and 39 refers to 2021. I think it always ever has been the case. Opposition. Persecution for the people of God. But what does God's word have to say to people who are suffering? Who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 38 to 39 tells you the enemy will be defeated. The enemy will be destroyed. And we are on the victory. What Ezekiel 38 to 39 tells us. And I'd quite like to skip Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I'd quite like to get to what Ezekiel prophesies in chapters 40 through to 48. Because what he's doing here is then telling us of what is in store for the people of God. The judgment that has come is past and done. The time of terror and tribulation is something we are called to pass through, despite there being a great message of hope. But unfortunately, and it's not unfortunate because it's all in God's purpose, so we should say fortunately, we are called to pass through those times of terror before we can cross over and enjoy eternity that God has in store for us. That's why I say chapters 40 to 48 are not a building project. It is something infinitely better and greater than that. Now, just a quick one more word. I am aware of the time and I am aware of the verses before me. So please don't despair. I will be mainly in these four verses in chapter 40. I think that's where the importance lies tonight in order that we get the right direction for the chapters that follow. You know, Tim can tell us later on, but it's good to get your foundations right, Tim, isn't it? If you don't, you do go very wobbly after that. And I think if more time was spent in those first four verses as we enter this new section, we'd have a clearer understanding what all the rods and cubits and walls and bits and pieces might mean. First of all, we're going to see that we are faced with a bleak outlook. A bleak outlook, as it might be, as it might appear. The appearances can be very deceptive. There is a bleak outlook. Secondly, there is an awesome provision. And thirdly, there are eternal prospects in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hopefully will logically and biblically, I hope, get us to that point. The outlook is bleak. It's very important to understand verse 1 of chapter 40. You see, Ezekiel, those of us that like dates, and some of us do, Ezekiel is a great book because he litters his prophecy with dates. I just love that. You can't go wrong. You know your dates, you know where you are. The rest of it might be difficult, but at least you know where you are. And we're in the 21st year of his captivity. We can do some quick math. 597 minus 25. The year must surely be 572 BC. Tick. 572 BC. And like all good mathematics, we can do a quick check and balance. Quickly look on, second half of that verse. In the 14th year after the city was captured. When was the city captured? 586 BC. We all know that. Minus 14. It comes to the same date. 572 BC. We know exactly where Ezekiel is. We are interpreting verse 1 very literally and quite right. You've got to understand the genre of the writing, okay, to understand how we interpret them. We're not going to do that in a minute. We're going to change tack in a minute for good reason. But here it's literal. 25th year of our captivity, on the 14th year after the city was captured. You say, well, that's just a bit of interesting date, something to keep Simon Donny happy when he's doing his history and so on. No, it's not. It's very important to understand the setting in which we are in. You see, someone had come to Ezekiel and had passed the news on. Back in chapter 24 and verse 1 and 2, it was the ninth year. Dates and so on are given. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege. It started against Jerusalem this very day. In other words, Ezekiel has kept up to date with the advancing onslaught onto Jerusalem. Jerusalem by now, at this particular point, chapter 40, the date is vital, is now a bomb site. It is rubble. It is devastated. And in fact, the description, the degree to which the Babylonians devastated Jerusalem is evidenced when later on, 538 or so BC, the captives under Ezra, with the edict of Cyrus, remember, get permission to go back to Jerusalem and they rebuild that temple. Ezra chapter 3 in verse 12 reminds you that they didn't just sort of dust down the rubble and sort of find some bricks lying around and some half-destroyed walls and start from there. They had to lay the foundations, chapter 3, verse 12 of Ezra. That's the degree to which the place was destroyed. It was grim. It was bleak. I'm not going to turn you through all of the chapters of Ezekiel, but there are a couple which just help set the scene. Chapter 8 is really quite instructive. Chapter 8 and verse 4, if you will turn to it with me. This is one of the dated prophecies that God comes and speaks through Ezekiel. And chapter 8 and verse 4, remember he's in vision? He's in a vision here. Okay, so what he's seeing is a vision. Behold, chapter 8 verse 4, the glory of God, the God of Israel was there. Lift your eyes, he says. Have a good look. Verse 6. Son of man, what do you see? Do you see what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me to go far away from my sanctuary? You see, what he's done, he's taken him to the temple in the vision. And he says, I know you're here in Babylon, you're with the captives, but look what's going on back there. He takes him in a vision to see that they are committing, verse 9 of chapter 8, wicked abominations, the people of Israel, in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the most holy place. Verse 10 is in graphic language, is vision language. All sorts of creeping things, abominable beasts, the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls and so on. Who's there? Verse 11, the elders of the house of Israel. Can you believe it? The very people who were meant to uphold the pure worship of God had let the place become a travesty, immorality, wickedness, disobedience. They had pursued, there's women. Verse 14, and Ezekiel, trust me, gets quite explicit. We will leave it there. Chapter 10 and verse 18, and then we're done with this particular point. Chapter 10, verse 18, what do you think after he's taken Ezekiel through this site of what's going on back in Jerusalem, back in the holy place? You're not in any doubt. Verse 18 of chapter 10, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. Too right it did. There's nothing there for God to be present amongst that wickedness and the vile mistreatment of his inner sanctuary. God's glory has become God's absence. But that was then, and now is today, as Ezekiel sits there with all of this, a rubble 1,000 miles away. And so this is utterly important, because what are you thinking? There isn't any hope, is there? There's no hope at all. It's grim. The prospects are surely
there's no good prospects for God's people with the setting of this. But the hand of the Lord is upon him. And in vision form, verse 2, we're going to change tack now. We've noticed the change of language. We have moved from the literal to the vision. In the visions of God, God takes Ezekiel, his man, and he's going to show him something amazing. He's going to show him something that will blow his mind away. He takes him to a particular scene in his mind. He's physically there in Babylon, but mentally, he's somewhere else. God fills his mind with something vast. It's rather like looking at a painting. My father is very good at watercolour paintings. I suppose if you go up close to them, you've missed the point. You see, well, frankly, you see a lot of smudges. They're good from a long way back. I'm sure Liz has got one in a living room. I don't know. Can't remember. But from a way, I suppose it depends on your taste. I love them. They bring you to the scene. You are there on the Suffolk coastline, and the storms are whipping up, and the sea and the harbour and the people and so on. You're there, but they're smudges. They're not to be looked at close. They're an impression. Yes? You see them from a distance, and you get a sense of something, and you interpret them, and you look, and you apply that kind of language to the things that you see. You see, what we have here, Ezekiel is in a vision. And what we have in Ezekiel's chapter 40 to 42, which you all faithfully read this afternoon and noted the rods and measurements and so on, that's art, not science. That's why we're not going to go dig up and lay some foundations and construct something. No, it's better than that. And in case you're still not quite with me, look at verse 2. He took me into the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was what? A city. No, it isn't. Something like a city. Yes, do you understand the importance of that? Something like a city. I'm just beginning to make it out. It's not a city, it's something like a city. It's the language of vision. It's an outline. It's suggestive to you of something. And it's done in terms of familiarity. Something that you know of. What do the people know of? What was central to their life? The temple and Jerusalem. And so in language that is something that they are very familiar with, that they have left, that they lived with, grew up in, but now have left and has been destroyed and is a pile of rubble, God is going to come and show something in terms that are very familiar to Ezekiel, and more importantly, verse 4, to the people that he is going to declare the message to. That's the important bit. Declare, verse 4, to the house of Israel, everything you see. He's going to make sure that they know precisely what God is doing, but in language and in terms of something they grew up with and knew very well. You see, it may be when you were reading through bits of Ezekiel and we saw about the most holy place and the sanctuary and the sacrifices, the tables for the sacrifice, you might have thought, Hebrews chapter 10 this morning just suddenly has been turned on its head. Good news, it hasn't. Hebrews 10 applies. It is a city-like structure. And in case you're wondering what that city could be, well, this is just like being at school. This is great. You know, I remember the day at school, I discovered in my math book, you could flick to the back and find the answers. Yeah? Chapter 48, verse 35 is the very last verse of Ezekiel. Sometimes it helps to look at the answer sheet. All the way round shall be 18,000 cubits. Don't worry about the measurement too much at the moment, or even tonight, we're not going to worry about that. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. The Lord is there. The Lord isn't there in Ezekiel 8. He has left the temple. But whatever this is, the Lord is there. And he's going to be there in greater ways than you can possibly imagine. Let's see if we can get some sense of that. It is no coincidence that in going through Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the tribulation, the trials, the troubles for the believer, there were a lot of parallels with Revelation chapter 20. And so here in this section, it's no coincidence that I find myself asking you to turn to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Symbolic language. The heavenly Jerusalem we read of in Hebrews 12:22, I think it is. And so here in Ezekiel, it is described, verse 2, as set on a very high mountain. These are exaggerated terms, because even being as generous as you can, living in Suffolk and me living in Norfolk, you would never call Zion a mountain high, and certainly not a very high mountain. It is something vast, big, great, magnificent. And we got help on hand, verse 3, with a man whose appearance, you get the vision language again, whose appearance was like the appearance, there's enough caveats in that, isn't there? Whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, dazzling. He had a line of flax, a cord, in other words, and a measuring rod in his hand. And as we bring this point to a close, I am conscious of time, as we bring this point to a close, the purpose isn't to engage a civil engineer. Verse 4. The purpose, in vision terms, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and most importantly, fix your mind. Think what you're seeing, and what is God saying to you through what you see. Fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here for this single purpose. You are to declare to the house of Israel everything you see. It is a mental image which he is to convey, not hand over a sort of set of drawings that some engineer has drawn up on his CAD-CAM system. And it is language which is very different from, say, Exodus 25. Exodus 25, Moses up the mountain, and what does God say to him? Exodus 25, verse 40. See that you make everything precisely according to this pattern, exactly as I have told you. When God says 50 clasps on the curtains, he doesn't mean 49. He means 50. It's literal. See that you do it precisely. And that is very different from the language that we have here. Visions are exhausting. That's why it's mental. Chapter 43 and verse 3, I read it deliberately. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar back at the beginning. What did he do? He just got on with his business. No, he didn't. He fell on his face. Remember John in Revelation 1? Revelation 1, yeah. Remember John? And what did he do? He fell down as a man dead. Daniel. Daniel's another man with visions, isn't he? Daniel 10 and verse 7. Actually, Daniel 10 and verse 7 is very helpful for this reason. It shows that in the vision sense, your next-door neighbour doesn't have a clue what's going on. Yeah, you've got the vision. God is speaking to you, but not your neighbour. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me didn't see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. That's wonderful language. Such was the power of what is going on. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigour was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. These are exhausting stuff. It's not a plan. It's not something literally to be followed through. It's going to be better than that in just a second when I get there. But I want to ask you at the end of this first heading, in the face of the bleak outlook, the devastation, the seeming futility of God's work, I mean, these pews, you know, were more full, I think, than I was last Sunday evening when I was here 2 or 3 years ago. But frankly, we can get a lot more people in here, can't we? Yeah? Or put it another way, how many people in Stowmarket tonight have chosen to come and meet with the Lord's people and hear his word and sing his praise? Not many, I would suggest, as a percentage. It doesn't look very good, does it? It looks worse tonight for brothers and sisters in lands of persecution, doesn't it? Grim. What does it mean to them? Tonight, this tells us that in the face of affliction and trouble, we as God's people have something wonderful to anticipate. And that's what I need to get you to right now and quickly. There is an awesome provision, secondly. And you'll be delighted to know that the whole of verse 5 through to the end of chapter 42 is all going to be done in 2 minutes. Because I don't intend to take you through outer walls, outer courts, chambers, inner chambers and temples and rooms and steps and so on in detail. But I want you just to, in your mind, answer this question. You can call out if you want, but what exactly did you see as you read through those verses? Well, I gave you the picture, so I suppose that sort of might have created a bit of an image in your mind. Not contradicting my point that it's a vision and therefore vague, you saw a city. You saw a wall, you saw a temple, there was the outer court, there was the inner court, there were gateways of north, east and south, and each of those gateways were highly protected, weren't they? Yeah? Gatehouses. Yeah, six. You had to get through six gateways, three on each side. And the temple, which was central, had this altar and sanctuary in the most holy place and provision for burnt offering. I don't expect you particularly to have noted the measurements, but if you did, the whole plot is vast. In fact, compared with what you know, and I don't mean what you know, I mean what they knew. Remember who he's speaking. He's speaking to his captives down there in Babylon. What, compared with what they know and what they remembered about that temple, this is vast, measured in the size of acreage. So it's vast. And again, you may not have picked up, but the measurements of the walls, 10 foot high, 10 foot thick, what does that tell you? It doesn't sound like a temple to me. It sounds more like a fortress with the gates and the gatehouses. A 10-foot high and a 10-foot thick wall. Barrier. Prevention. Yes? Actually, again, for dear friends who would wish to go and build something, actually, apart from the walls, there is no elevation mentioned in this entire design. There was nothing of any height at all, apart from the wall. You'd struggle to build. And actually, can I just nail that one? Again, I say this respectfully. When the captives go back in a few years' time, after 70 years of captivity, what do? Oh, let's dig out Ezekiel's plans and let's go and build what he built. No, they didn't. They went and reconstructed the Solomon's temple, only it wasn't quite as good as what they remembered, if you remember in Ezekiel chapter 3. Yeah, that's what they went and built. They didn't build Ezekiel's plans. They had understood the message that Ezekiel was conveying to them. The centrality of the temple would have been obvious to you, the place of sacrifice. There was quite a bit of focus on that in those chapters. A lot of symmetry, yeah? Although it's an artist's impression. That's why I said don't spend too long looking at pictures. There's a lot of squares. Time has escaped me, but I could point out many squares. The inner court is square. Most holy place is square. A lot of squares. Different levels. So you go to the outer court, you've got 7 steps. You then go to the inner, you go up another 8. Numbers are getting bigger. You then go to the temple, you go up another 10. What is that suggesting to you? It's increasing, isn't it? Everything's rising. What is central? The temple. The temple. And the size of it, the proportions of it, are awesome, impressive. But the one thing which should have picked itself on your mind is this wall. The wall of barrier, hindrance, security, thick, high, protection. And how does he end? Ezekiel 42 and verse 20. He comes right back to the wall. And he measures the wall. And he notices one thing. There's a separation of the holy from the common. Separation. Walls are barriers, aren't they? Sounded like a political statement, actually. Tonight, there is something awesome in this picture of the temple. In the face of rubble, there are unbelievable prospects
But the great question which should arise in your mind is, how do I get into this structure? How do I get into it? There's gatehouses. There's security. There's a thick wall. I don't know how to get into it. And if I've got into it, there's no chance of anybody who shouldn't enter entering into it. Thirdly, let's look at the eternal prospects which are found in Jesus Christ. You see, the glory of God had left. But look at chapter 43 and verse 2. The glory of God is back. So the glory of God is gone. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision that he started with right back in chapter 1 before any of these visions had come to him. The sound, the sight, the vision language. And you see, the thing is, for the people of Israel, it's been a very long journey. I don't mean it's 1,000 miles, it was, but it's been a number of experiences that they have passed through. Those 24 chapters that Ezekiel has to speak to them about has reminded them of the judgment of God upon them for their disobedience, for their waywardness, pursuing other gods, building idols and altars and so on. There were no gods at all to bow down and worship. That is why God came to them with judgment in the form of captivity. He was merciful and sent them prophets that they didn't listen to. Again and again, not once, not twice, but on many occasions. And they have suffered for their own sinfulness and disobedience. The opposition that they face in the surrounding nations, chapters 25 to 32. But there is this time of hope and prospects of great and better things. Ezekiel 34 speaks of the Good Shepherd. Does that ring any bells with anyone? Ezekiel 34, the Good Shepherd. Ezekiel 37, I've already hinted at, or mentioned, the Valley of Dry Bones. When God comes by the power of his Holy Spirit and works, great things will happen. There will be times of reviving. An abundance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Dead bones, dead pews can sing praise to God because there will be people living, breathing, sitting in those dead pews. And it's nothing about pews. God is able to do it and do infinitely more than you could ever imagine to be possible. There'll be trials and tribulations I have mentioned. But when we've got through that, there is an eternity which is in store. And you will see the glory of God in ways that you could not imagine. The glory of the Lord filling the temple, verse 5 of chapter 43. Where is the central place, verse 7? Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell with the children of Israel for quite a long time. No, forever. There is an eternity in prospect here, in hope, in view. And you're going to see the glory of God in ways that you could not imagine. And it is a wonderful and glorious picture. The past is done. We have passed through times of trouble and trial and tribulation and evil and oppression and martyrdom. Revelation 6, I hear the voice of the martyr saying, how long, Lord? How long? Come, come. There's people tonight who are crying that. Trust me. And they've gone into exile, but here they are now. Great prospects. I said we're not here to build the temple. The great news tonight is that the temple has already been built. The temple has already been built. The glory of God has already been seen. John chapter 1, you know it well. John chapter 1. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when you looked at him, what was your testimony? What was the witness that you established from what you saw? What did John the Baptist say of him? What did people say of him? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God had come
in the form of Jesus Christ, God made flesh, dwelling among us, living, walking. That's why Jesus could say, a little later on, John chapter 2 and verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up, I'll restore it, I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, Herod's been having a go at renovating this since 19 BC, the mid-20s. It's 46 years, he still hasn't finished, actually he never did finish. 46 years of renovation, and you reckon you'll raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body, John 2 verse 21. The temple of his body.
I said there's a lot of parallels with Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. We're in the city.
And we can't see a temple. Revelation 21 verse 32. I'm looking. I still saw no temple in it. Why is that? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple's already there. And yet there is something mysterious in what I'm about to say to you. The temple is already there, but it is also work in progress. It is also work which is underway. Whatever do I mean? But the great news is that you, tonight, if you're a child of God, you are an integral part of that construction of the temple. Whatever do I mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know, this isn't me saying, this is Paul saying it, do you not know that you are the temple of God? You are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. A little later on, demanding separation from sin. Remember who you are. Remember what you are. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 and 20. Do you not know, same language, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer is none. Separation. We're not separated from the world, where we live in the world, but we don't live, the world is not to live in us. For you are the temple of the living God, says Paul. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, a spiritual building, this isn't bricks and mortar, this isn't walls and windows and so on. It's the building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's you tonight, if you're a child of God, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I could have mentioned, I suppose, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, spiritual stones, aren't you? Yes, being assembled together. And what else does Peter go on to say? 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you're a royal people, kingdom, king, and priesthood. Yes? In that diagram, don't get caught up in the diagram, the priests went into the temple area. Yes, the outer court was for the commoners. As priests, there is no common area for us. We're right in the heart of things, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much more. You could be here all night, and I'm not going to, I'm going to stop. Squares become a cube, and so on, in Revelation 21. The prophecies that we find in Scripture often have a number of fulfillments. Sometimes people agonize over whether a particular prophecy is relating to the coming of Christ and the new covenant era, or whether it's looking further to eternity. And actually the answer often is it's both. There's a multiple fulfillment of these prophecies, yes? Times of hope. That's where we are tonight. We've got a great gospel to preach. Acts 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has come. Church of Jesus Christ is being built. But in all of it, there's a hint, and more than a hint, of something infinitely greater to come. And it is an eternity
in the presence of Christ, when we will, as we saw this morning, a whole of our lives is to be worship and praise to him in the new heavens and the new earth. Renaissance art doesn't do us any favours when it pictures angels on fluffy clouds playing harps and so on. The new heavens and the new earth is an Eden, but not an Eden that we've gone back to. Not even a restored Eden, but a redeemed Eden. Something that we are, in a linear fashion, moving towards, aiming at, that we will arrive at. And the great news there, remember all that security? Remember all those gatehouses? Revelation 21 verse 27, I hope, is on all of your lips. Because in that place there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. The walls are thick for a good reason. Or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's only one question tonight, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's it. That's the question. It can only be in Jesus Christ. But it is as simple as that. It is in Jesus Christ. We saw this morning, no works, nothing we can do, but we are saved to serve. This is a reality, not an impossible dream. And in the face of the bleak situation in which Ezekiel found himself in chapter 40 as we started, that's why I say get the foundations right. We see then the full force of the vision that he has been given. Because he was in a bleak place. And you might be tonight. Brothers and sisters are definitely in a bleak place in many parts of the world. The question tonight is, are you inside or outside that wall? And you are inside only in Christ. Go and live with that great prospect in mind if you're a child of God tonight, and rejoice in God's goodness. Well, let's